Nehemiah 9:1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenai, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Habniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, and the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham." We will stop right there. We ask Heavenly Father that you'd bless us with extraordinary attention and understanding and humility. We pray, Father, that we may grasp the blessing that is contained in verse number 6. We might understand verse number 7. We might properly apply the end of verse number 5. Glorify yourself in this place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I wish there was some way that I could paint the picture that I have in my head of this situation. I visualize several thousand hungry eyes staring up toward the platform which had been built in Water Street before the gate. Ezra and Nehemiah are standing there on the pulpit and on stairs running up and down beside this platform are a number of Levites. One of the 9 stepped forward, raising their hands in invitation, saying, "Everyone stand up and let us praise the Lord." He gives them a little time. Everyone shuffles around just a little bit, plants their feet. And while he still has his hands raised in invitation, he closes his eyes and then prays to the God of heaven, Jehovah. "Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." No matter how much we can praise you, no matter how much we can bless your name, you are greater than all that we can offer. I hope you're basically familiar with the lengthy prayer that follows. I know it's been a while since you've read it, but take some time this afternoon and read through there. Interspersed with a few notes of praise, there is a great deal of Israelite history. And this makes me wonder about the nature of this prayer. It might be more like a prayerful hymn than what we ordinarily consider the way to pray. There are a few requests in these 34 verses, not a great many. And there are a couple of promises contained in here. "We, as your people, promise to do this and that." But it is primarily a recounting of God's merciful benefits, merciful blessings to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying meaning argumentative people. As we shall see, beginning with verse number 6, the history of Israel will be interpreted through the lenses of biblical theology. As I say, it might have been a prayer in the form of a hymn. I'm not absolutely sure of that. I'm not saying that's what it was. But let's just picture it that way, that he sings this prayer before the people. Many of the hymns which we sing today contain the testimonies of the writers, the lyricists. We sing them, hopefully with an amen in our hearts. We agree with what this man is saying. Not only should the words of the hymns reflect our hearts, but those testimonies should also reflect the truths that we have in the Word of God.
Yes.
Some of the hymns that we sing are not as crisp theologically as I wish they were. There are verses that I take in my book and I cross out. We won't sing that if I'm leading. And maybe there's some hymns that we should do the same thing to. But technically, no, that's not the right word. We shouldn't sing hymns that are inaccurate, that don't reflect our heart and don't reflect the Lord's heart as well. Obviously, what we have here is theologically correct. We're finding it in the inspired Word of God, so there's no problem with that. It appears to me that the first few words glorify God in five major areas. And in the process, they destroy five major heresies. And I hope that you can agree with me as we look at these things. The first error is the false doctrine of polytheism. We had that word come up in our Sunday school lesson a few minutes ago. The idea that there are many gods. The speaker prays, or he chants, or he sings, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone." There's only one God, and his name is Jehovah. As is true of most biblical names, Jehovah has meaning beyond simply the identification of this being. It means something. And if you'll remember from our lesson this morning and from your knowledge of the Word of God, when Moses was being commissioned to return from Arabia into Egypt to help or to lead Israel out of their bondage, he asked the one who was commissioning him, "What shall I say when they ask me your name? Who are you, Lord?" And God, Elohim, said unto Moses in Exodus 3 and verse number 14, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." In the language that God used that day, he said, "I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah." It is Jehovah who is commissioning you to this work, Moses. Jehovah, or as it's pronounced by some, Yahweh, means I am. And I am suggests that God is self-existent.
Yes.
He is dependent on absolutely no one. I am. It also implies that he is eternally, for lack of a more intelligent word, now. He is always in the now. Jehovah is timeless. He doesn't have a past. He is in the past. He doesn't have to look into the future because he exists in the future. Jehovah is always I am. And there are two ways in which he is God. Only he can be self-existent. We have to eat. We have to breathe. There are things we require to exist. He requires nothing at all. And he is eternal. We may have extended eternal lives, but it's only by his grace, and we are not eternal from the past. He is eternal. Now today, at least in our part of the world, getting outside of the major cities in our country, it's easy to look around and see evidence of the existence of God. We know there is a God. We see beauty throughout creation. We see the unfathomable power of earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanoes. And we see the intricacies of design,
yes,
which demand an engineer, a divine engineer. There's design in our bodies, which all of these different pieces come together and help us to live another day. We see design in the flower, in the weather. We see engineering in the solar system. We see design in almost everything. And looking around, we have to say, something made this. Something created this. We see the evidence of God in creation. But in all of our observations, we cannot really learn who that creator is. We cannot see what he is like. For that, we have to turn to what he has revealed about himself. In days gone by, he spoke through prophets. Today, we don't have those same kinds of prophets. We are required to look into the pages of his Bible to see who God is, what sort of being he is. Now, remember, these Judeans had just spent a great part of 3 weeks in reading and studying God's revelation, the Bible. They didn't have a prophet at this point in time. They had the Word of God. Didn't have the New Testament, but they had the Old Testament. They had learned how God created Adam and Eve and how he had fellowship. The Lord had fellowship with Adam in the cool of the evening. They had learned how Jehovah revealed himself to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses. They had learned his name. They had seen who he was in the book of Exodus. And they had also seen in the scriptures that none of the gods of men were ever able to stand against this God. He is the God. God's prophet Elijah destroyed Baal. Samson destroyed the Philistines Dagon. The Egyptian deities were nothing before Jehovah and God's man Moses. So these people, now in Nehemiah's day, reading these things in the Word of God, could sing and they could pray, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. There is none else, no other. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." I'm tempted to spend an hour on this point. I could certainly do that. But the man leading this worship service just mentioned it and on he went. And so I'm basically going to do that. But one stop or two before we go on. I do want to point out something which may have been in the back of the minds of these people. Had their teachers brought to their attention as yet the prophecies of Isaiah? 3 weeks is a long time. You can get through a lot of the Old Testament in 3 weeks. Isaiah recorded the words of Judah's honorable King Hezekiah when that man was in prayer. Hezekiah said, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." Judah was at that time under military attack by the Syrians. Hezekiah was praying for deliverance. So he begins by exalting the Lord, as does our Levite here. And then he concluded his prayer with, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, in order that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou alone. Save us so the world may recognize that you and you only are God." Judah and Hezekiah were indeed delivered from the hand of Sennacherib that day. The Lord did show himself to be God. And now these refugees from Babylon are acknowledging God's leadership, and they may recognize that they too have been delivered from the hand of the heathen. They too have been delivered. They could say, we have been saved from the hands of the Chaldeans, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art God, even thou alone. God has said to his people through Isaiah, ye are my witnesses and my servants whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. And then in the next chapter, thus saith the Lord God of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time? Have I not declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. There is no God beside me. Yea, there is no God. If you say that you believe the Bible, then you must say that there is no God beside the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
It's so blatantly obvious in the Word of God. Well, the second false doctrine addressed here is atheistic evolution. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Again, if you say you believe the Bible, you must admit that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. That's what's declared in Genesis, and it is reiterated over and over and over and over again throughout the Word of God. It is Old Testament doctrine, it is New Testament doctrine. The Lord Jesus staked his credibility on God's creation of Adam. He used the man's name. And Paul the Apostle declared that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, created all things. Paul staked his credibility on the Genesis account and Jesus' recognition of the Genesis account of creation. A three-legged stool can hold 1,000 pounds. But if you knock out one leg, everything will fall. Genesis, Jesus, and Paul all unequivocally, positively, unashamedly declare that Jehovah created all things. And without any one of them, Paul, Christ, or Genesis, Christianity falls to the ground. There is nothing left. They, however, are not the only testimonies to God's creative hand. The first verse in God's word declares, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The first four verses in the book of John say, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life. God is self-existent. But we need his life, and the life was the light of men. God commissioned the prophet Jeremiah to tell Israel and her enemies in chapter 10, the Lord Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He, Jehovah, hath made the earth by his power and hath established the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Wherever you look, the last book in the Bible exhorts us to shout with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Revelation chapter 14 and verse number 7. I don't wish to sound mean, but it is a fact. To deny God's direct hand in creation is to deny the Bible.
Yes.
To deny the Bible is to lose the freedom to call oneself a Christian. You don't believe the Bible, you're not a Christian.
All right.
Notice how specifically Nehemiah's worship leader spoke. Thou hast made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. Thou hast made earth and all things that are therein. The seas and all that is therein. He mentions the earth and the heaven of heavens and the seas and so on. And it's interesting to notice how often those things are mentioned elsewhere in the Word of God. Just to make sure everybody understands, he created it all. It's all for his glory. Exodus 20 and verse number 11, in the context of the Ten Commandments. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Psalm 146. Happy is he whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever. In the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. The God we worship, the God to whom we pray, is the creator of all things.
Yes.
Amen. Then this prayer exposed something that we might call theistic evolution, or if you like, if you have a history background, deism. Deism was a philosophy which flourished throughout the 18th century, spread from France to England, came across into North America. Many of the founding fathers of this country dabbled in the false religion of deism. It began with a rejection of the Bible as the revelation of God, but it didn't deny the existence of God. It said there is a God. However, in addition to God, there is the sharp mind. We can think like God. We can grasp God. We reject the Bible. So we can think God-like thoughts. And basically, it boiled down to the idea that although God exists, and he created everything, he wound it up like some sort of toy and then just let creation run its own course, getting in all kinds of problems, moving here and there and that sort of thing. Similarly, theistic evolution is the blended religious scientific philosophy that God used evolution to create. Doesn't deny God's creative ability, but they say, these people say, that he used evolution to get it done. It's an attempt by professing Christians to blend their lukewarm faith with the atheistic evolution of the scientist. But in their attempt to maintain this, they have to go with billions and billions of years of the evolutionary process, which, of course, cannot coexist with Genesis chapter 1. And Nehemiah chapter 9. And so many other scriptures. Turn to one of those other scriptures. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Many of you could quote this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, for by him, verse number 16, for by him were all things created. And again, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. The word created in verse number 16 isn't a simple past tense statement. It doesn't say simply, God in Christ did it. Paul used the past perfect tense, which in English doesn't really, we don't have a something to compare it to. Verse number 16 declares, in a sense, that what God created, He is still creating. And if we Anglophones miss that point, He removes all doubt in the next verse. All things were created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist. By the Creator's hand, all things stand. They are established. They are maintained. Jehovah is as interested in, He is as active in His creation today as He was on day 2 or day 3 or day 4 of the creation week. We might call the fourth false doctrine exposed in this scripture atheistic secularism. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. And the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. Have you ever heard people talk about someone's worldview? It's popular these days, talk about worldview. I had to laugh when I look up Wikipedia's definition of worldview. I often look up their definitions. This one just, well, you'll see. A worldview is the fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing the whole of the individual or society's knowledge of a point of view. You got that? A worldview can include natural philosophy, fundamental, existential, or normative postulates, or themes, values, emotions, and ethics. Was that helpful? Why didn't the guy just say, a person's worldview is how he looks at the world? That's what it is. Why didn't that definition also include something about his faith? That was missing in Wikipedia. A Christian should have a worldview that's based on what we find in the Bible.
Yes, I know.
It should begin with an understanding that God created the universe for His own glory. And a Christian should recognize that Jehovah is the sovereign God of His creation. And when He says, I want a tsunami comes. When He says, I want Mount St. Helens to blow, it blows. He is King. His worldview, the Christian's worldview, should include a realization that God is not finished with this creation and that He has a future plan for it. And the Christian's worldview should include with, should conclude with worship. Since these things are true, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. In Revelation 4:11, the Apostle John is permitted into God's throne room where he sees the 24 elders, representatives of the Lord's elect, His saints, and he hears their praise. They say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is Jehovah worthy of worship? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For Thy pleasure were they created. Why did God choose to create? Why did God choose to permit the fall? O Lord, Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure, for Thy glory, and for Thy honor. If these things are not a part of your worldview, then you do not have a Christian worldview. One of the things we learn from Nehemiah is how our worship should begin with a recognition of the Lord and who He is. There's one other major doctrine brought to our attention by this Levitical worship leader. Verse number 7. Thou art the Lord God, the one and only Lord God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. God is sovereign over His creation and over salvation.
Yes.
The Bible tells us that our first father, Adam, chose to rebel against the Lord, our Creator. Through Adam, sin was introduced to humanity. And it wasn't just hello, it's I'm in ya. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. A few generations later, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Creator, the sovereign God, swept clean the face of the earth, sparing just a handful of souls. Humanity began once again out of a single family, but the seed of sin was already in those family members. Then a few generations passed, and God graciously reached down into the Iraqi city of Ur and called to Himself a man named Abram. Out of all the cities of the earth, out of all the families of the earth, out of all the gin joints and all the towns in the world, God entered into Ur and said, I want you. Come with me. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God changed the name of that man as well as the heart of that man. The name Abram means exalted father. But Abraham means the father of a multitude. And God meant something by that. It's not until we come to the New Testament that we begin to understand the magnitude of Abraham, the name Abraham. In Romans 4, we read, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abram, the idolater from Ur of the Chaldees, was chosen by the sovereign God who invited him to follow and serve Him, the Lord. And Abram believed God, becoming, as Paul says in Romans 4, the father of us all. The father of the believer. Abram became Abraham, the father of those who believe. Let's assume that you believe Jehovah is God alone. I hope that is true. Let's say you believe that He directly and purposefully created all things. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, all the things that are therein, the seas, all that is therein, and preserves them all. Why is it that you have believed these things against the prevailing worldview which denies it? Well, you say, I was raised in a Christian family. And I have been given a slightly greater degree of mental capability than the fella down the road. Okay. While that might be true to a degree, isn't it true that others raised in exactly the same situation as you have not believed these things? Why have you believed these things? It is because God came along and He touched your heart and He said, here, I want you, Abram. Here, I want you. Why have you been blessed with faith to believe and receive God's word? I can tell you why. Because like Abram, the Lord God did choose you to bring you out of your natural unbelief and self-idolatry.
Yes.
If you profess faith to trust Christ the Lord, specifically to trust Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary to cleanse you of your sin, it is because God has given you that faith and made you alive to that revelation from his word. Like Abraham, like Saul of Tarsus and so many others, you said, "Lord, I believe. Show me what you'd have me to do." I close with the same words with which we started this morning. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Like Abram, none of us deserve God's call and invitation.
Right.
We're sinners. We are sinful idolaters, just like Abram. But the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. If he's speaking to your heart, if he's calling your name, say yes. Here am I, Lord. Speak. Thy servant heareth. Say to him, I trust you to save my soul. Give me faith to believe you, to cling to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We see five aspects of God's great glory here in this text. And the last is that he saves sinners like Abram and Saul of Tarsus and David Oldfield. Please stand. Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us of yourself. We thank you for the revelation that you give to us of ourselves. And perhaps that hasn't been clearly delineated this morning. But we've heard it before. We are wretched sinners, deserving nothing but your wrath. We thank you for teaching us a little bit of your truth. We pray that you'd teach us more. We thank you for giving us a little faith. We pray that you'd give us more. We thank you for knocking us down and giving us the gift of repentance, if it be true. We ask, Lord, for more. Speak to our hearts, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please find a songbook and turn to number 9. Perhaps it's not an invitation hymn per se, but it matches the scripture. It's an invitation to worship the Lord. Number 9. Splendor and